Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that you've sent from heaven, breathed by your Holy Spirit, written by apostles, now made alive by your Spirit who is among us. Indeed, it is a sword that is living and active. And I pray, Lord, that you'll be pleased to use this sinful vessel to declare the holy truths of your great love and righteousness. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can see a photo of a terrible thing that happened on April 23rd of this year when Alec Manissian drove this van down a crowded Toronto sidewalk and 10 people died and 18 people were wounded. Alec had been radicalized by the redistribution idea. Many people thought it was ISIS or Al-Qaeda or some other group like that, but no, on his Facebook page, Alec pledged allegiance to the incel revolution. That word incel was new to me, but it's a hybrid for the word involuntary celibate. It's an online community of men united by their inability to convince women to have intimate relations with them. Not only did he pledge allegiance to incel, but Alec hailed Elliot Rodger as the supreme gentleman. Then in February, we heard terribly in Florida about a shooting in a high school by a young man who killed 17 and wounded 17. And he also wrote a tribute to this man, Elliot Rodger, saying, "He will not be forgotten." Well, to be honest, I had forgotten who was Elliot Rodger. So I looked up the name and found that in 2014, Elliot went on a spree and killed 6 people in Santa Barbara, California. And his explanatory video was, "I did this because attractive women would not sleep with me." So within the last recent history of North America, at least 32 people have been randomly killed by sexually frustrated young men in a rage. We live in a crazy time. We live in a time of revolution where people say we can do anything we want with anyone we want, and there should be no restrictions. And when some feel those restrictions, their rage can know no bounds. One of the guiding lights of the incel movement is from George Mason University. And he said, "One might plausibly argue that those with much less access to sex suffer from a similar degree as those with a low income, and might similarly hope to gain from organizing around this identity to lobby for redistribution of the benefits of the sexual revolution, and to at least implicitly threaten violence if their demands are not met." Those young men heard that cry and thought that hours and hours of looking at pornography entitled them to act it out. And if those women are not interested, they are cheated and strong action will be taken. Just this month, the New York Times wrote one lesson to be drawn from recent Western history might be this. Sometimes the extremists and the radicals and the weirdos see the world more clearly than the respectable and moderate and sane. As offensive or utopian the redistribution of sex might sound, the idea is entirely responsive to the logic of the late modern sexual life, and its pursuit would be entirely characteristic of the recurring pattern in liberal societies. And then he dares to add, there is an alternative, the conservative response, of course, namely that our widespread isolation and unhappiness and sterility might be dealt with by reviving or adapting older ideas about the virtues of monogamy and chastity and permanence and special respect owed to the celibate. But this is not the natural response for a society like ours. This New York Times columnist points out what we see in our world today, a world of swings from open to closed, from conservative to liberal, from freedom to repression. And our society makes these swings back and forth, looking at extreme ways of dealing with human behavior. And as Mike has read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're now going to swing from one extreme view of sex in chapter 6 to now another view in chapter 7. In chapter 6, the Corinthians are reveling in their sexual freedoms, in saying no one should stop them from doing whatever they want to do. Now in chapter 7, there are some that say it's time to repress those freedoms, and some things should now be forbidden. So again, we need to be listening to the BBC, the balanced biblical Christianity. And as we open chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." We see from the map that Paul is over in Ephesus. He'd been over there about 3 years, and somebody had written to him about some of the concerns of the church of Corinth. So he's now writing this letter to them, and for the first 6 chapters, he's focusing on what he knows are some real problems inside that church. But now, as you see another chart beginning in chapter 7, he's going to address the specific issues that they are now asking him about of what is going on in that church. And so you can see a chart there showing marriage and food offered to idols and spiritual gifts, and those will be some of the things that we will now be looking at in the next studies of this letter. But for Paul, it's a change in topic, but it's not a change in tone. He is still extremely concerned for them. Not only is the founder of that church, but really their father in their spiritual life. And he really wants them to come to the understanding that you have not arrived already. They had said earlier, we are already reigning with Christ. We have absolute freedom. But this triumphalism has birthed many strange children indeed. And so in chapters 5 through 7, their sexual behavior is the theme that unites these chapters. In chapter 6, it's about indulgence. In chapter 7, it's about abstinence. You see the extreme swing here. And so verse 1, Paul starts the discussion with these abstinence advocates, basically as any good listener would do, by saying, "I hear you. This is what you're saying." That's the reason the quotes are in the verse. He's responding back to what he's heard from them, And he's now saying, I get it. I'm listening to what you're saying. I understand your reaction in this sin-sick world would be to run away and hide, to go into the monastery or the convent or a desert island somewhere and get away from all the horrible things that happen in the sexual charged world. And as this letter is written, it seems pretty clear that this chapter is primarily, firstly, speaking to women. Paul seems to be responding to sisters who are very likely disgusted with the culture that they live in, with the church and its inconsistencies, with their own husbands who are not living out the Christian faith that some of them are now professing and others are ignoring. The conjugal act had become so repulsive to some of them that they said, I'm going to divorce my husband instead of getting involved with this sort of thing. Even Jesus and Paul both advocated celibacy. So they now say, wouldn't it be better to get out of this marriage and find the freedom? We will be bachelorettes to the rapture all the way. But so Paul begins, first of all, by reminding them of the gift of a spouse. Because we are sexual beings, God created marriage. God, our Maker, made sex. And within that marriage, it is to be enjoyed as a wonderful celebration of the love of that couple committed to one another for life. And a Christian must consider two questions about this. First of all, should you marry? It's an option, it's a choice. Not everybody will. And if that is a choice you want to make, the second obvious question is, who would that person be? And within our lives, this marriage issue becomes the second most important question. Of course, the first is the following of the Lord Jesus and our life committed to Him. But Paul explains in verse 2 this picture of monogamy, one of the clearest, simple statements of marriage in the Bible. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God has given to our sex-saturated world the gift of marriage. One man for one woman for life. That is the biblical ordinance of marriage. And it's a very radical idea to the modern world, I'm sorry to say, and even to the Corinthian world, where there was promiscuity on a regular basis. Indeed, the word Corinthianize was slang for fornication. That's how deeply that culture had fallen into sin. And many in the church would have said, Paul, wait a minute here. You're just not very realistic with this one man, one woman for life thing. I mean, come on. We're in a different era here. People just can't handle that anymore. And Paul would be reminded that after all, Paul, you're not even married. And that's true. It's an interesting question about Paul. He probably was married. We think that because he was a respected rabbi. And you wouldn't have been a prominent rabbi in Jewish society if you had never been married. So was Paul a widower? Or had his wife abandoned him after his Damascus Road conversion? That's a question we're going to ask Paul when we meet him someday. But whatever it is, we can know that when Paul is writing these things, he's not just a philosopher about marriage. He's a practitioner who has lived out a real life situation. And verse 10 and 11, he gives this charge to the married, that they should not separate that they should remain united together. Essentially, what Paul is echoing is the words of Jesus, is the words of Genesis, where the man and the wife become one flesh. God's design in that marriage is that those partners find their delight in one another. And so it's a picture of the relationship between, of course, Christ and the church, which is the ultimate, eternally satisfying relationship. And divorce, what Paul says, is the result of sin. In fact, a great scholar, if you want to study 1 Corinthians, I commend Gordon Fee. He's written a big commentary. He knows quite a lot about this book. And he said, in a culture which divorce has become the norm, this text has become a bone of contention. Some find Paul and Jesus too harsh and try to find ways around the plain sense of the text. Others turn the text into law and make divorce the worst of all sins in the church. Neither of these seems an appropriate response. On the one hand, there is little question that both Paul and Jesus disallow divorce between two believers, especially when it served as grounds for remarriage. On the other hand, Paul does not raise this norm to law. Divorce may happen, and such a person is not ostracized from the community, but it must be remembered that in this setting, divorce was being sought for ascetic reasons, which is almost always the precise opposite of most such situations in our own culture. And what is not allowed is remarriage. If the Christian husband and wife cannot be reconciled to one another, then how can they expect to become models of the reconciliation before a fractured and broken world? So Paul and the Bible are advocates of one man, one woman for life. But also there is this equality. Look at verses 3 and 4. A very frank statement about your body. And saying in these verses that both husband and wife have the rights over one another's body. Now, this is not anything surprising from the man's standpoint. Indeed, the men owned everything. In most cultures, the women are like chattel, just the property of the man. But it's the most radical statement indeed when it says the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife has rights over the body of the husband. In fact, this is the first time in written literature that such an idea has ever been recorded. Paul is the first feminist. Paul is the first one to ever respect the full rights of men and women in the marriage culture and context. And so we see a radical thing that Paul is writing here. In fact, what Paul is basically saying, if you want to get rid of these prostitutes in Corinth, or you want to challenge this pornography in the world we live in today, then have a healthy, happy, sexual marriage. And that will be a place of life and freedom for those couples. And so the calling of a Christian is to be a servant. Christ served, and we in his name are to serve others. And therefore, we need to bring that servant mentality even into the marriage relationship. The marriage covenant is the only place where mutual servanthood is expressed in sexual relations. The only way you can serve God in sex is to serve that other person with whom you are committed under God for life. But the natural inclination, isn't it, at least it's mine, is to be selfish. We think of get rather than give. And so therefore, Paul reminds that in the marriage relation, you serve one another by giving. Piper says this is a paradoxical counsel to married couples, and I think Paul knows it. It does not give either spouse the right to demand certain sexual acts from the other that he or she does not want to give. God calls the couple to a profound effort to please the other without settling who will wind up getting the most pleasure, especially because each person will get pleasure in not asking the other to do what the other finds unpleasurable. This is a holy and humble and self-sacrificing competition to make the other maximally glad. And he says to those women who now are swinging toward abstinence, verse 5, don't deprive each other. Now he does give, as he says in verse 6, a concession. There might be a time, there might be a season in which you should say we abstain from our relationships for a focused time of prayer. But it is limited. It is mutual, and it is prayer-focused. And then you go back to having more sex than anybody in your apartment complex, because you are the ones who know the God who gave that gift, and you enjoy it to the full for the glory of His name. Gandhi quit having sex in marriage. And people said, oh, what a virtuous, noble man. He doesn't even have sex with his wife. According to this, that's just being selfish. That's just denying the reality that our faith is not just a spiritual expression, but it's a whole body expression. That God is the maker of heaven and earth, soul and body. And we glorify Him in every area of our lives. The normal Christian is the one whose sexual relations are good with one another, where there's not games and holding off against one another, testing one another, using sex as sort of a weapon against one another to say, well, I won't do this and you'll do that. And, you know, Paul just says clearly, don't go there. You belong to one another, and under that covenant of marriage, you give yourselves to one another. This whole approach to equality and mutuality in the marriage relationship was completely revolutionary and continues to be so in every modern culture. At the practical level, this is a very challenging word to all Christian couples. Many reasons are given for withholding what is due the other. Tiredness, resentment, disinterest, boredom. Paul does not stress the duty of either partner at the expense of the other. This teenage girl, young teenage girl, she talked to her grandmother, and she said, Granny, how old are you? And her grandmother was rather proper, and she said, that's none of your business. Well, Granny, how much do you weigh? And grandmother said, that's none of your business. So a few minutes walk by, and the young teenage girl comes back with a smug-looking smile on her face, and she says, I know how old you are, 74. I know how much you weigh, 61 kilos. How did you find that out? I got your license, and I read. And as a matter of fact, in sex, you failed. If you want abstinence, then be a monk or be a nun. Don't get married. It only puts the relationship in this vague spiritual world. But if you want to join your life fully to one another, then under the covenant of God, that's what marriage is for. The second gift is singleness. And Paul makes it clear that it is a gift. that everyone is different. Verses 6 and 7 talk about that concession. And he says, I wish that all of you had the gift that I have. And that is the gift of singleness. Marriage is normal. It is good. Most people will get married. It is an honorable estate. But it is not for everyone. Some have the gift of singleness. And Paul acknowledges this, and it's revolutionary. Indeed, in this society that Paul is writing in the first century Roman world, you really had no independent identity. Either you were under the home of your husband or you were under the home of your father. You, as an individual, really had no identity. But Jesus and Paul revolutionized this truth that now in Christ, single or married, your identity is in Him. You now have a place at the table of God, not because of your father or because of your spouse, but your place at the table of God is because of the Lord Jesus and your relationship with Him. And so in the relationship with Christ is our ultimate identity. I've been in wedding ceremonies where the pastor will address the couple in front of them and say, now you're going to be complete. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, if you're not complete before you get married, please don't get married. Because you're just bringing a bunch of troubles into the marriage. You, as a man or woman, are already complete in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And in that mutual exchange of what you bring and what the other brings, there is that completion. But if people think that you are half a person if you're not married, that is not what the Bible teaches. You are full in Jesus just because of that love of God. Singleness is not a state of greater spirituality, nor is marriage a greater state of spirituality. The question is, whatever state in life, are you faithful to God? Are you a man or woman who's living for the glory of God and faithfully serving Him? And so Paul, of course, wishes that more people would be single, so more people could go to difficult places and do hard jobs for the work of the gospel. And that has not changed. The 2.8 billion people that have not yet heard the gospel in our day will not hear if more people don't go to those hard places and difficult assignments. Paul is not so narrow-minded that he thinks that all must become full-time missionaries like himself, but he does believe that all must bear witness in whatever social situation they find themselves, and their lives and their words, with their lives and their word. This is one reason he encourages Christians to remain in their current state. So verse 8 and 9, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good if they remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn. And that's really where it ends. That passion is added on. And I think there's a lot of burning people in this room right now. Not a very flattering description of marriage, but an honest realization that sometimes you need to channel that energy. But let me tell you, if you're single, you still might be burning. I remember those days. And I just had to pray, Lord, you didn't give me all this energy just to masturbate. You didn't give me all this energy just to turn on pornography. Somehow, even in my singleness, you gave me this energy to channel it for your kingdom work. Lord, help me to use the fullness of my youth in order that your name might be glorified. And that's whether we're pre-married or post-married after our spouse has gone to heaven. Whatever stage in life we're in, we need to give ourselves for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. The Bible will rub against our cultural sensibilities on this issue. No one human culture has cornered the market on truth. And so everyone would expect the divine word to affirm every culture on some points, but challenge them on others. And this is what the Bible does. There was that little boy whose father was in the room, and he finally got him alone, and he said, "Now, Dad, where do babies come from?" And the father thought, well, here's the time. So he gave him simply, honestly, clearly the story from sex to conception to birth. And when he looked up, the little boy had the biggest eyes in the world, and he said, "Dad, does God know about this?" Yes, He does. So there's the gift of a spouse. There's the gift of salvation. But also thank God for the gift of salvation. Singleness, spouse, salvation. And you notice a couple of times a strange little phrase there. Verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." What's going on here? Well, remember, this letter was written before at least three of the Gospels, maybe before four of the Gospels. Mark might have been written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, we're not quite sure. But what Paul is saying is that the general teaching of Jesus was known, whether through oral tradition or some writings that were already out there. And when Paul could reference a teaching of Jesus as the foundation of his idea, he says, "Not I, but the Lord." Remember the teaching of Jesus. But Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, commissioned by the risen Jesus, now with his own Jesus authority, speaks God's word. And without hesitation, Paul will write ideas that Jesus does not discuss, because Paul is sent to continue the teaching of Jesus. You get that in verse 25, where he says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy trustworthy." Or a verse 40, "Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too," and he's a little sarcastic with these Corinthians, "have the Spirit of God." Chapter 14, he'll say, "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord." And so Paul, the one who wrote this letter, is the voice of Jesus, with all the authority of Jesus. Don't be confused by those red letter Bibles. You ever seen that? In reality, the whole New Testament should be red letter, if that's the way you want to look at it. A little hard to read. But the point being, all of it from Matthew to Revelation are the words of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus. And Paul now deals with this testimony, verses 12 and 13. This brother has a wife who's an unbeliever. She consents to live with him. He should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce. Very practical problem, isn't it? It happened in the first century. It's happening today in the 21st century. People come to know the Lord. And sometimes the husband comes first. Sometimes the wife comes first. Sometimes there's this religious separation. One doctor in South Africa, his wife became a Christian. And he said, "When my wife became a Christian, it was shocking to me. First of all, the woman that I loved changed completely. And secondly, I found she was married to another man, Jesus. So when marriage comes, Jesus comes into that marriage is understandably a problem. And if you get saved and your spouse is not saved, you might feel trapped. Here I am trying to worship God and my spouse won't let me do it. There's all kinds of problems probably happening in Corinth. Some of them are worshiping idols. Some of them are visiting prostitutes. There's all this commotion going on. And Paul's advice is, do your best to stay together. But then in verse 15, he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, what are you going to do? He's a realist. He understands that this is a fallen world and that there will sometimes be such a situation. Some people are explaining this as the Pauline exception of abandonment to the marriage vows. And Paul is not saying that you should get remarried, but he's saying you should at least realize some people will walk away. But his hope is you'll stay together, verse 14, because you will make that person holy. You see, many times the reason why you want to get out of the marriage is because if you're the believer in that marriage, you think to yourself, they're going to spoil my faith. They're going to turn me around. I won't be able to believe in God anymore. But Paul is reminding them, you are the transforming agent. God is in you. You are the light of Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are the ambassador of the living God who is in that home. And therefore, your influence for them will be such that they will be holy. You see it in verse 14? Now, please understand the word holy. It does not mean saved. It means set apart, different, unique. And what Paul is saying is that when there's a living, breathing, Jesus-loving believer inside that home, the spiritual atmosphere changes. The Holy Spirit is there. The power of God is there. The Word of God is there. Prayer is there. And in that atmosphere of opportunity, the gospel is there. So that children and spouse can hear the good news through you and be impacted by the truth of Jesus. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 1 says, the whole church is holy, sanctified, set apart. That's what it means to be a saint. Calvin said, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other does to make it unclean. The power of the gospel. Peter addresses a similar challenge to women with unbelieving husbands. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That kindness, that love, that forgiveness, that contentment, that acceptance, that beauty inwardly, that husband can't help but say, what happened to you? And the answer is Jesus. The answer is God making her or him a new creation. You know, sometimes this doesn't happen as quickly as we think, but God is faithful, and we're encouraged to hang in there for the long distance. You know, there are some very depressed people. There was a couple that the wife could hardly speak. She was so depressed. The husband just didn't know what to do, so one day he took her to the psychiatrist. And he was explaining, boy, she's just in a terrible funk. She just can't get out of this depression. And when the psychiatrist understood, he went over and he grabbed her by the shoulders and he gave her a big kiss. And when he did, she just lit up and he goes, "You see, she just needs love." And the husband says, "Okay, I'll bring her back every Tuesday and Thursday." Husband, you're supposed to do that. Look at Paul's very realistic final verse. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? He's not promising. Please don't think he is. But he is saying that the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, the God who saved you and me when we never deserved it, is the living, awesome, powerful God of the gospel who can use that word in your home through your example. Please don't preach at him all the time. But in that moral cesspool of the world in which we live, whether it's Corinth or where we are today, the living Jesus brings forgiveness. The living Jesus brings forgiveness. And this God can save anyone. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than who is in the world. Lord, may that living presence of Jesus shine in us, in our marriages, in our relationships with friends, in the communities in which you've put us, Lord, in our workplace, in our apartment complexes, wherever we are, may we be your light, your salt, your ambassadors, your witnesses, so that people will see and know the truth and power of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.